Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to the book of Romans, chapter 12. This week, we're going to finish up verse 1. We've spent a few weeks on it, and I think we're about to the end. So let me read that to you one more time. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So this morning, the big picture topic that we're going to look at is that of motivation. Back in 1981, the United States Army came out with a new slogan, a new ad campaign called Be All You Can Be. You remember that? They kind of resurrected it in 2023. I don't think they use it anymore. I think now it's something like Army of One or some slogan such as that. But it used to be All You Can Be. And I want to know what you think motivates someone to be all they can be. I mean, what is it that is the motivation for that type of behavior? And there are a number of answers to things, to the question of what motivates us. One way to motivate people is to challenge them. There's a story told by author Dale Carnegie. He tells the story of a mill manager. This mill was not producing. The workers were not producing the way they ought to. And so the owner of the mill came in, and the owner's name was Charles Schwab. He asked the mill manager, "Why aren't your workers producing?" And he says, "I have no idea." He said, "I've tried coaxing them, I've pushed them, I've sworn and I've cussed and I've threatened them with everything from damnation to being fired. And nothing seems to work. They just won't produce." And so Schwab asked, "Well, how many heats did you produce today?" The manager replied, 6. So Schwab took a piece of chalk and just wrote a very large numeral, 6, on the floor. And he walked away. Well, the night shift came in and they saw the 6 and they asked what it meant. Someone said, "Well, the big boss came in today. He asked how many heats the day shift made, and we told him 6, and he chalked it on the floor." The next morning, Schwab walked through the mill again. The night shift had rubbed out the 6 and replaced it with a 7. When the day shift reported the next day, they saw the 7. So the night shift thought they were better than the day shift, did they? They'd show them. So they pitched in furiously, and before they had left that evening, they rubbed out the 7 and replaced it with a 10. So Charles Schwab had increased the production of that mill 66% in just 24 hours, simply by throwing down a challenge. Napoleon said that men are moved by trinkets. Of course, he was referring to medals, and that meant that soldiers would risk even death for recognition. Winston Churchill, the great British statesman and prime minister during the darkest days of World War II, motivated the British people by his vision of victory and, of course, by his brilliant speeches. And we know many of the words from these speeches. They are familiar to us. Things like blood, toil, tears, and sweat, and victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. And then, of course, reference to their finest hour. All quotes from Winston Churchill. But what is it, I ask you this morning, what is it that motivates Christians to live a Christian life? Or to use Paul's language here in Romans chapter 12, what is it that motivates Christians to offer or to present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God? Well, if you and I were as rational as we think we are and as we sometimes claim to be, we would not need any encouragement to offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices, because it would be the most reasonable thing in the world for us to do. God is our Creator. He's redeemed us from sin by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's made us alive in Christ. He loves us and He cares for us. It's reasonable for us to love God and to serve Him in return. But we are not as rational as that, and we need urging, which is why Paul writes as he does in Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, Paul urges us to offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices, and the motivation that he uses is God's mercy. Again, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 12:1 is an amazing verse, which is why I've tried to unpack it carefully. I mean, it's packed with meaning, and we've used many sermons to try to make that meaning clear. We begin by studying the word therefore. It links the urging of verses 1 and 2 to everything that Paul has written about up to this point in the letter. Next, we looked at that idea of sacrifice, finding that in genuine Christianity, we live by dying to self. As strange as that may seem, we talked about paradox. Last week, we explored the nature of the sacrifice, seeing that one, they must be living. Two, they involve specific individual parts of our body, all of them. We discuss that they must be holy and that they are pleasing or acceptable to God. But why should we present these sacrifices? That's today's topic. And the answer is simple. The NIV says, in view of, or you could put because of, God's mercy. In the Greek, however, the word is not mercy. It's mercies. It's plural rather than singular. So the reason for giving ourselves to God is literally because of God's manifold mercies. That is, because He has been good to us in so many ways. I mean, this is entirely different from the way the world looks at it. I mean, assuming that people in the world even are concerned about living righteously, and it's doubtful that many of them are, they'd probably say the reason to live a moral life is because you're going to get into trouble if you don't. Were any of you raised that way? Or if you gave secular thinking the highest possible credit, you could say, perhaps they might say, because it is good for you. You live a moral life because it is good for you. But that's not what we have here in Scripture. Last week I introduced to you a book by J.I. Packer called Rediscovering Holiness. And in that book, here's what he says. The secular world never understands Christian motivation. Faced with the question of what makes Christians tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced only out of self-serving purposes. They see Christians as fearing the consequences of not being Christians. That is, religion as fire insurance. Or feeling the need of help and support to achieve their goals. Religion as a crutch. Or even wishing to sustain a high social identity. which is religion as a badge of respectability. No doubt, all of these motivations can be found among the membership of churches. It'd be futile to dispute that. But Packer says this, "But just as a horse brought into a house is not thereby made human, so a self-seeking motivation brought into the church is not thereby made Christian. Nor will holiness ever be the right name for religious routines thus motivated. From the plan of salvation, I learned that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is and ever must be not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude." That's what Paul is teaching here. John Calvin said this, "Paul's entreaty teaches us that men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy." Let's talk about mercy for a bit. It's not the first time we've had to think about mercy while studying Romans. And mercy is one of three words that are often found together. Those words are goodness, grace, and mercy. Goodness is really the most general term. It involves all that emanates from God. His decrees, His creation, His laws, His providences. It extends to the elect and the non-elect, though not in the same way. You see, God is good, and everything that He does is good. Well, from goodness, we move to grace. Grace denotes favor, particularly, you could say, favor toward the undeserving. I mean, there's common grace, the kind of favor that God shows to all persons, where Scripture says that He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. And there's also special or saving grace, which is what He shows to those He is saving from their sins. From grace, we can move to mercy. Mercy is an aspect of grace, but the unique quality about mercy is that it is shown or given to what you could say are the pitiful. I think we've covered this quote in here before. It was many weeks ago. Arthur W. Pink, he says that mercy denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Thus, mercy presupposes sin. So let me show you how this works. I'm going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at some examples of the mercy of God. The first example I want to give you is a man named Adam. Try to put yourself in Adam's position at the very beginning of human history. Imagine how he must have felt when God came to him in the garden after he and Eve had sinned by eating from the forbidden tree. I mean, God warned Adam about eating from that tree. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam had eaten of it. So now he hears God. I mean, the Hebrew text of that verse says literally, "On the day you eat of it, you will die." Adam and Eve had eaten of it, and now God had come to them to demand an accounting and to provide a judgment. So God called out, "Where are you?" Adam and his wife, they had hidden among the trees when they heard God coming. They were terrified. God had said they would die On the day that they ate of the forbidden tree, Eve must have expected to die as well. Adam had to have expected to die. So Adam said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. God, who is so clever, he said, Adam, who told you that you were naked? They'd always been naked. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam confessed that he had eaten, although he blamed the woman for getting him to do it. So God addressed the woman. Eve, what is this that you've done? And in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 9, Eve blamed the serpent. You know the story. So at last, God began his judgments, and he started with the serpent. Chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Next, God spoke to Eve. And in speaking to her, he foretold of pain in childbirth and a harsh struggle within the marriage relationship. We call it now the battle of the sexes. Finally, when we get to verse 17 of chapter 3, God addressed Adam. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So again, imagine yourself in Adam's place, living through these things I've just described to you. God had told Adam and Eve that they would die. But so far, they had not died. There had been judgments, of course, consequences. Sin always has consequences. But they had not been struck down. And in fact, God even announced the coming of a Redeemer who would one day crush Satan's head and undo his work. Even more, God had illustrated the nature of Christ's atoning work by killing animals, the innocent dying for the guilty, and then by clothing Adam and Eve with the animal skins, a picture of us one day being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Adam must have been overwhelmed by an awareness of God's mercy. Adam deserved to die. But instead of killing him, God spared him and promised him a Savior instead. I mean, it's no wonder that Adam named his wife Eve, which means life giver or mother. It was his way of expressing faith in God's promise, because God said it was from the seed of the woman that the Redeemer would come. The life giver. The memory of God's mercy must have kept Adam looking to God in faith and living for God by faith through that time forward. You see, Adam lived to be 800 years old. He was the father of a line of godly patriarchs that extended from him through his third son, Seth, all the way to Noah. God showed mercy to Adam. Next on our list is Paul. In his earlier days, Paul, of course, was called Saul and was a fierce opponent of Christianity. He was a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. I mean, you see, he was very religious. Judaism and Christianity were not the same thing. So even though he was a good Pharisee, he hated the Christians. It led him to participate in the martyrdom of a man named Stephen. He followed that by arresting and otherwise persecuting many of the early Christians. Having done what he could in Jerusalem, Paul obtained letters to the leaders of the synagogue in Damascus. The synagogue is where the Jews would go to worship. The letter said that Paul was there to arrest any Christians and to let him know if they knew where any of these Christians were so that he could find them and carry them back to Jerusalem, possibly for execution, like Stephen. But on the way to Damascus, a very interesting thing happened. Jesus stopped him. There was a bright light from heaven, you know the story, and when Saul fell to the ground, blinded by the light, he heard a voice speaking to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" The voice said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." At this point, try to imagine the feelings of Saul. I mean, it's true that God had not told Saul that he would die if he persecuted Christians. I mean, he was persecuting them in ignorance. He was supposing that he was serving God, but he had been terribly mistaken. He had done great harm. He had even participated in the killing of the man named Stephen. In that first moment of Paul's dawning apprehension, when he recognized that it was Jesus of Nazareth who was speaking to him, he must have thought that Jesus had appeared there to judge him. I mean, he certainly deserved it. Perhaps he deserved to be struck down and to die right there. But that's not what happened. Instead, Jesus sent him on to Damascus, where he was to be told what he should do. And when the message came to him by a disciple named Ananias, the message was that he was, this is from Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, that he was to be God's chosen instrument to carry God's name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Mercy? I should say that it was. Paul never forgot about it. I imagine that would make quite an impression on us as well. That's why years later he wrote to his young friend and co-worker, by a man named Timothy. And he said this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul had no doubts about his past. But then he said this in verse 16, "But I received mercy. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." There is so much in that passage. Paul describes himself as the foremost of all sinners ever. But then he says, "I received mercy." It was because he knew himself to be a sinner, saved only by the mercy and grace of God, that Paul joyfully gave himself to God as a living sacrifice and worked tirelessly to please him. My third example is a man by the name of John Newton. Newton ran away from home as a young boy, and he eventually went to Africa, where he was to participate in the slave trade. His reason for going, he wrote this later in his autobiography, was that he might sin his fill. And sin he did. But friends, the path of sin is always downhill. And Newton's path descended so low that he was eventually reduced to the position of a slave in his master's compound in Africa. The man dealt in slaves. And when he went off on these slaving expeditions, Newton fell into the hands of the slave trader's African wife, who hated white men. She vented her venom on Newton. He was forced to eat his food off of the dusty floor just like a dog. At one point, he was actually placed in chains. Sick and emaciated, he nearly died. Newton escaped from this form of his slavery eventually, but he was still chained to sin. And again, he went to sea, transporting slaves from the west coast of Africa to the New World. It was on his return from one of these slave voyages that Newton was wondrously converted. You see, the ship was overtaken by a fierce storm in the North Atlantic. It was nearly sinking. The rigging was completely destroyed. Water was pouring in. The hands were all trying to seal the many leaks and to brace the siding of the ship. Newton pumped for days, certain that the ship would sink and that he would be taken under with it and be drowned. As he pumped water in the hold of that ship, God brought something to Newton's mind. And what he brought to his mind was the Bible verses that he had learned from his mother as a child. Those verses led him to his conversion. When the ship survived the storm and the sailors were again in England, Newton left the slave trade. He studied for the Christian ministry and finally became a great preacher. He even preached before the Queen one time. What was Newton's motivation? It was a profound awareness of the grace and mercy of God toward him, a wretched sinner. You know his most famous words. They are, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, and was blind, but now I see." Newton never forgot God's mercy toward him. Once a friend was complaining to him about someone who was very resistant to the gospel, living a life of great sin. The friend remarked, "Sometimes I almost despair of that man." And Newton said, "I never did despair of any man since God saved me." In his most advanced years, Newton's mind began to fail and he had to stop preaching. But when friends came to visit him, he frequently remarked, "I'm an old man. My mind is almost gone. But I can remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." Certainly, the mercy of God moved Newton to offer his body as a living sacrifice. to seek to please him. I want to invite our worship team back to the stage. Now I come to you. Up to this point, I've been asking you to put yourself in the place of Adam and Paul and John Newton, trying to feel what they must have felt as an awareness of the greatness of the mercy of God. But if you're a Christian, you should be feeling the same things yourself, even without reference to Adam or Paul or any other character. I mean, are you not aware of your own experience? Ephesians chapter 2 describes it for us. It says that before God revealed his mercy to you, in verses 1 and 2, it says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In verse 2, it says you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. In verse 3, it says you were by nature children of wrath. When we get to chapter 2, verse 12, it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope. That's you he's talking about. That was your condition. But now listen to what God said. Verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This is the nature of the goodness, love, grace, and mercy of our great God. If you're a Christian, shouldn't that motivate you? Shouldn't it motivate you to the most complete offer of your body to him as a living sacrifice, and to the highest possible level of obedience and service? Is that not enough? How can it do otherwise? In my opinion, you can never understand and accurately appreciate what God has done in showing you mercy in Christ without replying wholeheartedly the same way Isaac Watts did in his 1709 hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I just want to close with this quote. Watts said this, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.